God's word for us today in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we come together, and we come to hear your word, to lift up truth to you in songs. We do all of this as a response to your love for us in Christ. We are not worthy to approach you on our own merits, in our sin, and yet through Christ, we have great access to your presence, to a relationship with you, to be your followers, and to hear your word and to be instructed in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, as to how we should live. So help us this morning, God. Help me to hear your word and to believe it and to choose to follow you. Help all of us in this, Lord. That is the answer to so many of our problems, that we are not trusting in you, that we are leaning on, relying on ourselves and on the promises that fail of the idols that we surround ourselves with in our lives. So free us from that. Give us strength to turn away from that and to you. Help me, Lord, from Mark this morning to encourage your church and to build up and bless your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 1, 14 through 20. So we have been going through the gospel according to Mark, verse by verse by verse at a time. And you'll recall that in verses 1 through 8, we really looked at the ministry of, I can't forget his name, I didn't have time to study. Who was it? John the Baptist, that's right. We looked then at him and how he is this one who's been foretold in the Old Testament, the Elijah who's coming. And he is preaching this baptism of repentance, this opportunity for God's people to have a fresh start with him. And he is preaching about the one who is to come after him. He is pointing away from self and toward Christ. And so in verse 9 through 13 last week, we then saw who this one who was to come after John was. And it is Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw in Jesus that he comes on the scene and he goes where sinners deserve to go. He gets baptized. Just in the very beginning of his ministry, painting this picture of what the cross would masterfully paint, where he ultimately goes where sinners deserve to go. And he goes into the wilderness and he resists temptation and conquers it for us. And so he is this new humanity, this new Adam. And so we just looked at all of that. And so now that all was the preparation for the ministry of Jesus. That's what that was. So now we're in the ministry of Jesus. We're looking this morning at the launching of the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see the first words of Jesus as Mark records them. Amazing. Amazing. The powerful word of Christ for us this morning. You know, I was looking on the internet to see kind of what are the most common first words that children say. I was just thinking about first words. And of course, you know, the first one is dad. Some of you. And that's because most people think it's because it's easier to say for kids. It's easier to get the consonant D and say it. It's also because moms are probably so selfless as they're taking care of their kids and talking about dad all the time. And you learn, you know. Second is mom. Somewhere in there is ball, which is just funny, you know. No is one of the top 15. There are several. But we're looking at the first words this morning in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus. Now, please understand, this is the first words that Mark puts in his account of the Gospel of Jesus. These are the first words that he sees fit as he, under God's inspiration, is giving us an account of the Gospel. That doesn't mean that these are the words of Jesus and the rest of Mark is not the word of Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, we're not away with the red letter Christian stuff. Like, that's really, that falls apart so quickly. I mean, Mark is Peter's account of the gospel. We talked about that in our intro. Peter is discipling Mark. And so Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. All right? Luke was a travel companion of Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Okay, I'm just saying the whole red letter Christian, the Bible within the Bible, the I follow the red letters. That's just, it just falls apart so quick. Jesus said he took the whole Old Testament literally in his red letters. He said that. So I'm just saying, we're not saying that when we say the words of Jesus this morning. We're not doing that. But it is, as Mark is telling this story, it is the first words that he puts on the lips of Jesus. And there is significance in that for us. The word of Christ. The first words. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we have a high view of the word of God here. And this morning we want to have a high view of all of God's word. And this morning as we look at Jesus' words in Mark, a high view of the word of Christ. That believing that there's power in Christ's word. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I love the story of the British pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon. He once was doing a sound check in an auditorium, and this was really before microphones. So he was just checking the sound of the building with the acoustics of his voice before he would later speak in this building later that evening. And he's doing this sound check, and so he loudly proclaims from the pulpit, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was just reading John 1:29, and of course, I love that because it's John the Baptist, and that's what we've kind of been looking at. But he says this. He's just doing a sound check. He's just mic checking, okay, but no mic. And he's satisfied with the acoustics. He left and went his way. Unknown to him, there were two men working in the rafters of that large auditorium, neither one of them a Christian. One of the men was pricked in his conscience by the verse that Spurgeon quoted and became a believer later that day. Such is the penetrating power of God's eternal word. The word of Christ, the powerful word of God. I love that. And so this morning, really, we're going to see that. We're going to see a lot about the word of Christ. In the first point from verses 14 and 15, we're going to see Jesus' preaching, his preaching ministry. And the first point is that the word of Christ is a proclamation of the gospel to which we must turn and trust. But then we're going to drop into verses 16 through 20 where we're going to see more of the word of Christ, except instead of preaching to all of Galilee, he's going to focus on four men. And it's more personal. And it's the word of Christ here we see is a summons to discipleship to which we must fully surrender. The word of Christ is this proclamation of the gospel, and it is this summons, as a king summons, to discipleship. That's the picture Mark paints for us. this morning as we look. And so let's just look here at verses 14 and 15. The first point this morning as we're looking at the word of Christ, number one, a proclamation of the gospel to which we must turn and trust. So look with me at verses 14 and 15. Look down if you can. If you have a Bible, you'll want to see this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, we'll just work through this. Now, it's all about time. There's a lot of words about time in these first two verses. There's a lot of checking your watch going on in these first two verses. A lot about time. Now, after John was arrested, Mark is painting this picture very intentionally that Jesus is the successor of John, that John's ministry needs to be finished and completed for Jesus to step fully into the scene and begin his public preaching ministry, because it's the way it was foretold in the Old Testament. And Jesus has manners. Jesus wants to fulfill the prophecy the way it was told. So look, you see what I'm saying here? Like, he waits until John is in prison. It's like the moment the prison door closes for John the Baptist, the doors of the kingdom of God fling wide open. And there's an order here. There's a story here that God's been telling and has had in his heart and is telling here. And Jesus is playing by the playbook. Now, after John was arrested, God's timing, Jesus' identity, Jesus making it so clear by doing that. No. I'm not the guy. I'm the one who is to come after. He's saying, I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the King. I'm the one who John prepared the way of the Lord for. I'm the Lord. Making his identity so clear for us. It says he went to Galilee, the northern region, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee, where the town Nazareth was, where Jesus grew up. It says he was proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, that's what he was doing. Now, you might say, well, what was he saying? Well, Mark gives us that. He keeps going and he gives us what the content of this proclaiming the gospel of God was. But listen, it's important to see this. This is a summary of Jesus' preaching. Like, this is not his sermon. You know what I mean? Like, because he gives the content of the sermon. You can see there, if you have a Bible that has red letters, you can see the red letters. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. So that's his sermon? So, like, that's what Jesus did. He just went around and just kind of pulled the note out of his pocket and just shared that with people. No, that's not what's going on here. Mark is giving a big picture summary statement of the general content of what Jesus went around and preached. This is not one of his sermons. This is a summary of all of his sermons. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Are you following? Notice the primacy of preaching. What's the first thing Mark shows Jesus doing? Preaching. He shows him preaching. He will do many more things that are significant as part of him bringing the kingdom of God. He will heal. He will walk on water. He will raise people from the dead. He will show in many ways that he is the Son of God, that he's the King who's come, the Messiah. He'll do lots of things. He'll teach. He'll feed the 5,000 and feed the hungry. He will do so many things. But don't miss the important fact that Mark very intentionally is putting right in your face, that the first thing Jesus does is he preaches the gospel. Preaches the gospel. It's the primacy of preaching. It's why he came. And you say, man, that's just because he did that first. It's not because it's the main thing. Well, if you keep reading, in chapter 1, verse 38, or verse 37 and 38, his disciples, and I'm kind of stealing the thunder for next week or 2 weeks sermon, but it says they found him and said to him, hey, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. In other words,
All these hungry, sick, ailing people are hunting you down. They want you to come feed them. They want you to come heal them. Where are you, Jesus? And he says, look what he says. Verse 38, or just listen. He says, let's go to the next town that I may preach there also. And he says, for that is why I came. Now, that's profound. And so just note that. The primacy of preaching. Jesus was proclaiming the good news, the gospel. That's why he was here. He says, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. All the sand has passed through the hourglass. It is completely full. Fulfilled. It's time. It's like this internal clock goes off. It's like John the Baptist gets locked up. And Jesus knows that in God's great, huge narrative, this story of eternity, this story of salvation history, it's like Jesus knows, and of course he knows, that it's now time to play a certain part. It's like a wedding where, you know, the bridesmaids aren't supposed to all just kind of run down the aisle in a herd, right? They're not. They're supposed to go one, okay. One, two, three. Now your turn. Okay. One, two, three. Now your turn. Then the bride. Now your turn. I mean, that's how it's supposed to be, right? Because you're telling a story. You're painting a beautiful picture. It's the same way in a sporting event. It's the same way in a Broadway play. This is a story, and there's timing, and there's cues. And Jesus is reminding us here with all this mention of after John, oh, the time is fulfilled. Now it's time. The kingdom is here. He's reminding us that all of this, we're a part of this enormous, huge story that's so much bigger than our personal story. But we get to be a part of it. And it's amazing. The time is fulfilled. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus came when it was the fullness of time. Perfect timing. Roman Empire had made roads all over. The whole earth was speaking common Greek, Koine Greek. Everyone could communicate. The perfect time. God's perfect timing. Amazing. So he's like going, you know, we're just still in this first point. Now, after John was arrested, you know, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. What's it say next? It says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does that mean? The kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? So we're going to take a moment and sort of press into this phrase and think about this. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Most of us, when we think about kingdom, we think about a geographic place like the United Kingdom or Disney Kingdom or something. We think about a geographic location, and that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the reign of God over his people and over the world. This is not a place so much as it is an action, as it is a reality. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, most Christians, you know, when we use the term kingdom, we use it as an adjective. And so we say things like this. You know, I'm pretty kingdom-minded. Pretty kingdom-minded. I'm a Baptist, but I'm playing on the Methodist softball team because I'm so kingdom-minded. That's what we do. Or we say things like, you know, we say things like kingdom ethics. Like, I'm just all about the kingdom. I'm kingdom ethics. I'm just trying to, you know, live completely by the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just trying to bring heaven to earth now, a little bit at a time, just bringing some heaven to earth. And so we say, I'm just living by kingdom ethics, man. Just kingdom ethics. Get that Paul out of my face. Kingdom ethics, baby. And that's how we talk about it. It's just an adjective. It's kingdom ethics or kingdom-minded or kingdom pursuits or this is a kingdom outpost. And look, that's all. Some of that's good. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about the word kingdom, about the biblical teaching of kingdom. There really is. There's three phrases, kingdom of God, kingdom, and kingdom of heaven. Those are the three that you'll find in the Bible 108 times in the four Gospels. It comes up a lot. The kingdom of God, as I said, it's not a place. It's the active rule of God as a king over his people. It is not a constitutional monarchy, you know what I mean? Like the Queen of England, like she has no real power because the Constitution has the power, but she's the queen, right? No, it's not a constitutional monarchy. It's certainly not a democracy, the most inefficient form of government that's just afraid of power, so we do democracy. You see, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not a constitutional monarchy. It is an absolute monarchy. But it's a good, non-corrupted power king, God, the kingdom of God. That's what it is. So it's more like Saudi Arabia or something, but it's a good and perfect king, Jesus Christ. So the Bible, listen, has always conceived of God as the king. You know, you make covenants with God, the king in the Old Testament. God is always conceived of as the king. King over all of creation, the king, but particularly over his people, those who are in the kingdom, his saved people. So the Bible has always conceived of God as king, and the Bible has all throughout anticipated the coming of the kingdom of God when God would personally establish his kingdom. That's always been there. And so that's enough preparation. So here's what's going on. So as these Jewish men and women in, where are they? They're in Galilee, right? They're in Galilee. As they're hearing Jesus say, the kingdom is at hand. What is their, you know, sort of mental categories? What are they thinking as they hear this? And they're thinking, I'll tell you what they're thinking. They are thinking, oh my gosh. We have long been waiting for the kingdom to come. God is coming, and he is going to reestablish his reign. He is going to judge the wicked. And in their mind, that's probably them and not us, right? He is going to judge the wicked. He is going to affirm the righteous. He is going to reign again through Israel. He's going to put a descendant of David as a king on a literal military throne. And we're going to get free from all this Roman oppression that we hate for so long. Yes! That's what they're thinking. And they should have been thinking that. That's what they're thinking. And they're probably even thinking like, because they didn't just have the Old Testament, but they had the prophets too. So they're probably thinking a little bit of Daniel in there. The word kingdom's used like 50 times in Daniel. So they're thinking like he's, you know, coming, riding on the clouds, this divine figure, the Son of Man. So they have these categories from their Old Testament. And they're thinking the kingdom of God is coming. And they're happy. This is good news. Now he says it's at hand. Does your translation say at hand? I know some say is near. Same thing. Clearly, it doesn't mean has fully arrived, right? It means it's near. And Jesus is saying, in me, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. In my coming. One scholar says, the kingdom may be proclaimed as near if God's decisive action in its realization has already begun. Okay, so let's sum all this up. We've been digging into this phrase, and I want to sum this up and get back out into the rest of the passage. In effect, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, John the Baptist came, and he prepared the way for the Lord, as Isaiah 43 foretold. And he's saying, and he did his job, and he's done, and the Lord is here. He's saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. I'm the kingdom bringer. And the kingdom is at hand in me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's clearly what he's saying. And he's not saying, this is the kingdom of God. He's not saying a new religion is here. Hey, a new religion is here that may or may not be relevant to you depending on your preferences. I'm serious. Like, you may view Christianity that way, and that's fine. Okay, that's fine. I mean, I did at one point. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That the king, the creator of the universe, who has made his son the king, is at hand. And it means that judgment is near and action is urgently needed and required. It is incredibly relevant to all human beings. Even your pets, it's relevant. You see what I'm saying? This isn't like, oh, here's a new religion. Man, that's significant. Jesus, a new teaching, a new religion. Yes, true, all of that. But it's more than that. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does he say we should do? What does he say we should do? He says, repent and believe the gospel. See, this is good news. The kingdom being at hand is good news. It's great news because God's people have long awaited it and desired it. And the good news about it, too, is that for sinners like me and you, Jews and non-Jews, there's time. There's time to hear this message. It's at hand. It's at hand. There's time to hear the message and turn and get right with the King. There's time to hear the message and put your faith in the King, namely Jesus. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the pre-cross articulation of the gospel. And it is a sufficient gospel. Turn from sin and put your faith in the King of Kings. That's it. Now, of course, we'll get more New Testament. We'll get more God's word on the matter. And none of it will contradict it, and none of it will take it in a new direction, but we'll get more of a later articulation of the gospel where Paul will say things like this, and I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And you say, did Paul just sort of totally change the game and found a second version of Christianity? No way. Mark 10:45, Jesus says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the plan. And that if you place your faith in Christ, then it can be said of you. And here's Paul. This is Paul talking kingdom. He says it can be said of you that you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. And so the call here is that the kingdom is at hand and we're to turn and trust in Christ. We're to repent and believe. I want to talk for a second about repenting and believing. It's really a two-sided coin. It's the call of God to us. That's the response. You know, God's word is good news, and part of that good news is that it requires a response from us. When you're invited to a very great and awesome occasion, and you receive in your invitation an opportunity to RSVP, you need to respond. You need to respond. Not responding is a response. It's a form of response. And we're to respond. And the response that the Bible prescribes is to repent and believe. And you say, what is that? To repent means to change. It means to change your mind. It means to change your attitude. It means to change your direction regarding your sin. It means to decisively turn away from sin. You see, we are people who trust in things. We are. We trust in riches, finances. We trust in our jobs. We trust in our plans. We trust in relationships. We trust in, you know, all kinds of things to make us happy and to deliver us and to bring us through. We trust. We are trusting people. All of us are. And God's call on us is to stop, to turn away from the things that can never deliver that we trust in, and to turn by faith to him and trust in him. That's the call. And so repenting is this turning away. It's Godward. It's about you and God. It's you've turned away from God. It's not just go say you're sorry to your friend. It's I've grieved God. I've violated his will. I've rebelled against him. That's what repentance is. It's grieved over the pain of sin and wrongness of sin toward God, not just regret or the inconvenience of what sin has done in your life or embarrassment you've let yourself down. It's grieved over the pain of sin toward God. Repentance is that. Repentance involves but is more than confession. Repentance, there is no minimizing of your sin. There is no blaming on another of your sin. A repentant person is broken, is teachable, is eager to make restitution. That's what the Bible means when it says to repent, to have a complete change, to change your mind, to change your attitude, and to change your direction. You're going the wrong way. Turn around and trust and believe. to place your trust in the gospel of God. That's what it says. Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the book on the Gospel of Mark, King's Cross, Tim Keller, author and pastor, gives a great illustration of faith. He says, if you're falling off a cliff and you see a branch that can hold you, it doesn't matter if you're 100% certain of the strength of the branch. All that matters is that you have enough faith to grab the branch. The saving power is not in your faith or in the certainty of your faith, but in the branch. And the gospel is the branch. And so we're to turn, we're to repent, we're to turn away from our sin and the things that we falsely trust in. And we're to turn toward and trust in the gospel in Christ. And we're to do that. And even if we feel like, well, I don't know, my faith's not strong enough, do it anyways. Because it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. So we're to turn and trust. And so here's what we're seeing. The word of Christ is a proclamation of the gospel to which we must turn and trust. So a couple applications. The first one is easy. Mark really wants us to see this. And I do, and we all do, because we want to see what we're supposed to see, right? So look, we're supposed to see who Jesus is. Do you see what this is? These verses reveal to us about who Jesus is. It's so important to have a right view of Jesus. And we see here Jesus, he's the coming king. He's the kingdom bringer. He's a prophet who goes out and calls God's people to repent and believe. That's who Jesus is. And we're going to keep learning about Jesus as we go through Mark, but see that. Another point of application would be that if you've never, you know, we're talking about God's big grand story, but let's talk about your story, your personal story with God. Have you, loved one, ever decisively turned and trusted in the gospel? If you're not sure, I might even suggest, because I love you, that you may not have. I know that I'm married. I know the day. I know the anniversary. It's a significant relationship that I entered into. Significant relationships need certainty. And I would encourage you and implore you to turn decisively and trust in the gospel. Maybe that's your step of faith today. But there's even a step of faith here for someone who's been a Christian forever. The Roman churches, they're reading this Gospel of Mark because it's probably written to the Christians in Rome, people who are already Christians. As they read this, they have to be thinking, wow, look at Jesus. He's just right out the gate preaching the gospel, calling for repentance and faith. And as they are under persecution and tempted to minimize the message, they're emboldened. And they've maybe turned away from that and they see we need to turn back. And we need to trust again in the word of Christ and the primacy of preaching and getting the gospel out to people, the good news. So maybe that's us as well. So let's look at the second point, verses 16 through 20. Jesus is going to call four men to be his disciples. The first point was looking at Jesus' public ministry, his preaching message to the whole of Galilee. Now let's look at four men. Four men. His first disciples. The point here is, the word of Christ is a summons to discipleship to which we must fully surrender. So look at verse 16. Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. Now make a note of the fact that Simon is the first disciple mentioned. And that's Peter. A lot of people say Mark is Peter's gospel. Peter discipled Mark and gave him the eyewitness accounts that Mark wrote down. So he made sure his name was the first disciple mentioned, you know. And he's also the last disciple mentioned. So it's like a bookshelf, you know, where the book ends on each end. And it's really, I think, a clue as to the validity that this is Peter's gospel. that this is his account through Mark. So the first guy mentioned is Simon, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So they're passing along. They're at the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's not like the sea, like the Mediterranean Sea, right? I mean, this is actually a kind of a small lake. It's 12 by 6 miles at its largest point. So it's just, they call it the Sea of Galilee, though. Or they call it, some places you'll see it called the, what is it called here? Let me get my notes here. The Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias. But this is a big lake. Think like Great Lake, but not even that big, okay? So the Sea of Galilee, they're there. He's walking. He sees Simon and Andrew, and he calls them to be his disciples. I'd say he summons them. Make a note of the immediate surrender. You see that? Mark's favorite word, immediate, over 40 times in his gospel. Immediately! Immediately! Now, if you really read this and you just think, honestly, this is a pretty amazing story. So these guys are fishing. These guys are doing their job, making their living. And Jesus is like, "Hey, come on. Come be a fisher of men. I'll make you into a fisher of men." And they're like, "Forget these nets. Let's go follow him. Where's he going? Not sure." Right? It's kind of crazy. Now, the readers of Mark's gospel would have probably been familiar enough with Peter to know, the original readers, to know that this isn't the first time Jesus and Peter met. In John chapter 1, Jesus meets Peter and Andrew another time, and it's actually separately. They're not together, and it's before this time, chronologically. And Mark could have shared all that, but he didn't. And I think the reason he didn't is, listen, he is stressing for us the decisive moment. Did they meet Jesus another time and maybe learn a little bit about his ministry? Yes, they did. But the thing that Mark wants to stress is that when Jesus extended the official call to follow him, they decisively chose to do it. The emphasis is on the authority of the call of Christ. And as you read this, you think, who is this? I mean, if you're like a new Christian or a non-Christian in the first century reading this, you're like, who is this? That he's just like walking along the Sea of Galilee and he's like, "Follow me," and people leave their jobs. Who is that? And that's the question Mark wants us to be asking. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about, us to figure out who Jesus is. And so he's shining a spotlight on the authoritative word, on really the summoning of the king, the authority of Christ. He calls you, come. That's what we see here. So make a note of it. Now, why is it fishermen? Like, really? Why does Jesus go get fishermen? Was it just that he was walking that day? I mean, it's like, you know, he's like a dreamer, you know? He's like walking around, just kind of wherever the wind blows. And he just happened to be by the Sea of Galilee when it dawned on him, "Let me call some disciples right now." And so it happened to be fishermen. Is that what it was? Is it because, like, most people were fishermen and just, like, from a demographic standpoint, it was most likely percentage-wise that it would have been a fisherman that he would call? Is it because they're tough, you know? They know how to, like, handle hard things? No, I know what it is. It's because there was an opportunity for an amazing wordplay. Like, if he gets fishermen, then he can be like, "I'll make you fishers of men." Is that it? No. There's actually a deeper reason. In Jeremiah 16, God, in the prophet Jeremiah, God says, "I will bring them back to their own land, the lost sheep, the scattered sheep of Israel, that I gave to their fathers." He says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." And so this summons here that Jesus is extending to these disciples is a summons to join him in being, one scholar says, it's a call to the end times task of gathering men and women in view of the forthcoming judgment. There's a deep reason why these are fishermen. And Jesus goes and finds these fishermen, and he calls them to himself. Now, I just love that. I mean, you think about that, the implications of that even for Peter and Andrew. Like, they're thinking, like, man, this is all I could do. Like, all my GED, and basically my dad was a fisherman, and I only got my GED, and I don't have a car, and basically I just, kind of the lot is cast, I have to be a fisherman. And it's like, no, you get to be a fisherman, and you're not a fisherman because of those reasons. You're a fisherman because in the sovereign, eternity past plan of God, he's foreordained that you would be throwing your net out at the moment that Jesus would say, come on, it's time to fulfill the Old Testament and go throw the net out and bring people in before the judgment. That's amazing. I mean, it's just so much like profound significance in an otherwise perhaps scorned calling for Peter and Andrew.
There's application in that.
Now, I can't resist the opportunity to talk here about the difference between net fishing and bait fishing. I'm often asked, hey, Matt, who are you trying to reach at Fellowship Raleigh? Like, who are you targeting? Because you need to go after Triangle Tim. Triangle Tim has an iPhone, lives in a gated community. There's a lot of Triangle Tims, and you need to get after that guy. And you need to market everything. You need to bait the hook in such a way that you can just perfectly attract this guy. And I'm like, man, honestly, that if that wins people to Christ, then do it. I'm not even opposed to it. I know I said it kind of sarcastically, but that's just because I'm sinful. But really, we're more about like the net at Fellowship Raleigh. Like, let's throw the net out and whatever comes in. And I used to just say that real pridefully, like, yeah, so that means we don't really have a person in mind. But actually, that is a person in mind. We have people in mind who want to be around a bunch of different people. We have people in mind who want to be about the net. Does that make sense? It's like the deep riddles of Fellowship Raleigh vision. let me make it real simple for you. If you hate Walmart, you'll hate Fellowship Raleigh. If you love to scorn Walmart and pridefully talk about Target, you can leave right now. I'm joking, but really, we're an eclectic group. And it's just different and diverse, and we want it that way, and it's not better than another, although I might kind of think it is, but I'm just saying I had to, as we're talking about fishing and nets, I had to say that. So, back to the text. How do we become fishers of men? Jesus' promise to his followers is amazing. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Pressure's off. I remember as a college student, I literally looked a guy in the face and said, I'm not a fisher of men. I'm a keeper of the aquarium. Leave me alone. What was I talking about? And you know what, that guy's, all he had to do was to show me this passage. He didn't, but he could have, and say, it's okay. I feel no pressure to make you into a fisher of men, nor should you feel any pressure to become a fisher of men. Jesus Christ promises that he will make you into a fisher of men. He says it in awkward grammar, too, because he wants to make sure we get the point. I will make you to become a fisher of men. He could have just said, I will make you a fisher of men, and I could have just read it that way, and you would have thought I was just reading it. But he says, I will make you become a fisher of men. It's amazing how he begins with the end in mind here, you know? We think he doesn't start talking about outreach until, like, you know, after the resurrection. And he's like, no, I begin with the end in mind. Like, it's always about that. It's the, because it's the kingdom. And we want to get the good news out. Found people find people. Witnesses to the king in the kingdom will witness about the king in the kingdom. And that's what he says. He says, follow me. Come be a witness. Just follow me. Come see these things. Come be a witness of the king in the kingdom. And you'll be a witness of the king in the kingdom. I'll make you into one. Now, I love this. Look at this. We're going to get into the next two. So that's the first two guys, Simon and Andrew. Now, here's the second two guys. John and James. Oh, man. So it says in verse 19, and going on a little farther. Now, I just can't resist here because he actually uses the word for little, like very specifically and intentionally, I believe. And Peter, I think, is, you know, over Mark's shoulder here. And he's like, hey, don't just say they went farther. Say they went a little farther. Those guys were always fishing too close to us. Those guys were just right down the shore. And you make sure you put that in there and remind them of that forever, for eternity. Just a little farther. And I know Peter had this sort of like disdain for them because they were rich and he was poor. You know, Peter and Andrew are like casting their net from the shore. You know what I mean? James and John are like polishing off their boat, cleaning out their big nets, telling servants to go here and do this. I mean, look at what's happening here. Look at verse 19. It says, and going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. In their boat. Their boat. Mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So you see James and John, you know, later they're going to ask to be at the right and the left hand in the kingdom. You can see right here, this is already this kind of pre-pampered affluency. Like, they own a boat. They have a family business. They're cleaning off the nets. They're not fishing. Like, Peter and Andrew are like, we got to start fishing now, because they're like, no, we're just cleaning off our nets, getting them ready. We're going out later. In the boat that we own with the servants. They'll throw the nets for us. And, I mean, so it's just amazing. But let's look deeper at what's really going on here. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, again, that word, he called them. The word of Christ. The summons of Christ. He called them, and they left their father. So you got guys leaving their careers. You got guys leaving their family. You got guys saying, you know what, Dad, you were my disciple. I was your son. I was your apprentice son. You were training me in the business. It was already Zebedee and sons. You know what I mean? We're racing sons off the side of the boat, and we have a new one that we are going under as apprentices to him. Amazing. The summons to discipleship, so serious and so awesome. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What was Zebedee doing? What were the hired servants doing? Why didn't they get picked? Mark doesn't go into it. Do we hear about them later? We don't. I spent actually an unhealthy amount of time trying to find some apocryphal teaching about what happened to Zebedee, because I got really worried about him. But Mark doesn't want us to go there. We're supposed to look at what happens with these disciples. That the word of Christ is this, it's this summons to discipleship, to radical discipleship, to which we must fully surrender. So let's look at some applications to this. The first thing is to see who Jesus is. He's the one who summons people to discipleship. If your name is called, you follow. There's no response but full surrender. Verse 16 and 20 illustrate the faith of verse 15. That's what the faith looks like. Turn and trust. Repent and believe. And here's exactly what that looks like. See how God... Now, here's a second application. Look at this. This is amazing. See how God uses your passions, your skills, your career. God uses family. Look at how God uses family here. It's really amazing if you think about it. Two sets of brothers. God uses their skill set as fishermen. See how God uses these things. God loves these things. He uses your skills. He uses your passions. He uses your career. He uses your family. God loves those things. And we should love them too, but don't ever put them before God and make them into an idol that you can't walk away with to follow Christ when he summons you. Isn't that amazing, the balance of those two things in this passage? It's not about leaving your career. Peter would fish later, okay? It's not about being like, I didn't like my job anyways, I'm done. 2 weeks' notice. No, that's not it. That's not the application. This is different. These are the original 12 disciples. But it's about allegiance. Is your allegiance to your career and to your pursuits and to your plan, and to your family and to the way that has to all come together and the way that needs to feel and be, is your allegiance to those things greater than your allegiance, not to Christ, not all ethereal to Christ, but to the word of Christ and to his authority in your life, to order your life around his will. We should see here the cost of true discipleship. Leaving career, family. You know what? Leaving your comfort zone. Leaving who you are. Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say, follow me and stay exactly the same. He says, follow me, take your plan, crumple it up. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. I have a plan for your life, a good plan for your life. I want to use you. I want to work through you. But so you have to walk away from your allegiance, first and foremost, to those things, and even from your current vision of yourself and your current version of yourself, and allow God to change you. That's discipleship. That's the summons to discipleship. That's the real thing. That's the Bible thing.
Amazing.
My daughter, Abigail, came to me yesterday morning, and I was reading, and she came to me after she woke up, and she said, hey, Dad, I got to tell you something. I said, all right. She said, I had a dream last night. Okay. I realized what I'm going to be when I grow up. I said, really? It's like a really serious conversation to be having with a four-year-old. And she's like, I'm going to be a cowgirl. And I was like, okay, why? She's like, because I love horses. But you know, it's funny and we laugh, but like, it starts so young. We have a plan for our life. And it's based around what we like. And yet God has a better plan for our life. And the Christian life and following Christ is this constant sort of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice that you might be this acceptable worship to God. That's the Christian life. And so it's great to want to be a cowgirl. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as your allegiance is to Christ first and you become an evangelistic cowgirl or something. Anyways, make a note of this also for application. Discipleship is about following Jesus. Making disciples is helping people follow him, not us. Just like people, fishers of men come in all shapes and sizes. You don't have to become the bullhorn guy. By the bullhorn guy, I mean the guy on the square in the college campus. Some could be called to that, and God could use it. Okay? Let's not be all prideful. But that's not God's call for everyone as far as how he's going to utilize them and their unique personality and work through them to be disciples, to be fishers of men. The vision of disciple-making disciples is front and center, not relegated to the end. He's uniquely created you to be a fisher of men in your sphere of influence and in your way. And he promises that he will make you become a fisher of men. And so I love this. And so we've really been looking here. I mean, Mark just is painting this picture. He's unfolding the story. And just to kind of recap, we've looked this morning at the word of Christ. And we've seen that, you know, first of all, the word of Christ is and was and most primarily was a proclamation of the good news to which we must turn and trust in. And then we see here this real discipleship that it is a summons to discipleship to which we must fully surrender. And it really just raises the question for us that we need to wrestle with in our hearts. And we're going to have some time to do that. Dan's going to come and lead the Lord's Supper. And I want to encourage you, as we're singing a song, as we're taking the Lord's Supper, to really wrestle with what God is speaking to you about these issues. Have you turned and trusted in the word of Christ? Will you fully surrender to the summons of Christ to biblical discipleship? Let me close in prayer. God, we thank you this morning for this word. God, we lack faith. We struggle with faith. And so we come to you in our unbelief and we say, help us in our unbelief. Faith is a gift. We need that gift. We need it to initially turn and trust in you, and we need it to keep walking with you, to stay surrendered to your will for our lives. Lord, be with us in this study of Mark. Help us, God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.